Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and tonight we're going to be talking about the birth of the church. Look with me, if you will, at verses 1 through 3, and we're not going to get that far tonight, but we're going to go ahead and read it anyway. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Well, in Acts chapter 2, we witness a birth. How many of you ever witnessed a birth? Your witness to birth. I was in the delivery room with all four of my kids, and the last one that came by cesarean section, and that was interesting. Of course, I grew up on the farm, so I saw lots of other births, but in Acts chapter 2, we witness the birth of the New Testament church and the beginning of the church age. It began with the giving of the promised Holy Spirit. Now, why is it that that constitutes a new age in God's dealing with man? Well, because it marks the beginning of man's restoration from the fall. It is the first time since the Garden of Eden that the Spirit of God has indwelled all who were rightly related to him. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had a different ministry than he does today. When sin entered man, God moved out. We talked about that in our Genesis study. The fall of man, when sin moved in, God moved out, and he has had never until the second chapter of Acts begin to routinely indwell believers again. Now, over the years, through the course of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit moved closer and closer to man. He dwelt near man in the tabernacle and the temple under the law. In the Old Testament, he on rare occasions would indwell an individual. At other times, he would empower certain people for a particular task, for a certain purpose, such as to equip them for some service, such as the constructing of the tabernacle in the wilderness. But he did not routinely take up residence in all believers as he does today. But in Christ, through the cross, and by the Holy Spirit, God opened the way for man to begin the process of being restored to the image of God. And it all came together on this day, the day of Pentecost. That's the way that God designed to accomplish the birth of the church. And I want you to understand tonight that when I talk about the birth of the church, I'm talking about us, all right? Because we are the church. And so, this building is not the church. We are the church. And so this is our story. This is our history. We can take ownership of this because this is about us. This is who we are. This is the church. And we are the church. Remember, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, we saw the preparation for the birth of the church. Now, as we come to chapter 2, we'll experience through the lens of Holy Scripture the actual beginning of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, he arrives. In chapter 1, the disciples were equipped for their ministry. In chapter 2, they are empowered to carry it out. In chapter 1, the believers are held back. But in chapter 2, they are sent out. Their full resources to declare the gospel message to the ends of the earth are put in place by the arrival of the promised gift, the Holy Spirit. It is the beginning of the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power after that. The Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, this simple explanation in the verses that I read to begin this message is the inauguration of the next great event in redemptive history. You say, what do you mean by the next great event, BJ? Well, first of all, there was the Old Testament revelation. That is God speaking in many ways, in many portions to the fathers by the prophets, establishing truth and understanding of Him and His redemptive purpose in the Old Testament. And then there was a next great event in redemptive history. After the completion of the Old Testament, there was the arrival of God incarnate. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came and was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then, 30 or so years later, the next great event in God's redemptive plan came about, and that was the death of Messiah, ratifying the new covenant by the sacrifice of Himself. And then a few days later, the next great event, which was, of course, the resurrection from the dead, by which God affirmed His satisfaction with the sacrifice Christ had rendered. And then 40 days after that, the next great event was the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, as He went back into heaven to be crowned and seated at the Father's right hand, having accomplished everything that was needed for our redemption. And then the next great event is the one that we find in Acts chapter 2. The sending of the Holy Spirit to bring believers together and to establish the church in which He takes up residence. Now, this had been promised before in the New Testament. Look with me in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and beginning with verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, by the time we get to Acts chapter 2, Jesus has ascended, He has been glorified, and now He sends the Holy Spirit. And to borrow an old term that's not very popular today, this is the beginning of a new era, a new dispensation, if you will, a whole new age. You see, this is a new thing. God set about doing a new thing. A new thing is born that had never been known before, something never seen in the Old Testament. Something promised in the New Testament, and even described in some measure by the Lord Himself, who spoke of the church in Acts chapter 16. But the church up to this point has been a mystery. It's been something hidden in the Old Testament, but it is about to be revealed. This is the unveiling of that mystery. Remember, we've talked about that before. The Bible calls the church the mystery, referring to something that was hidden in one age, that was hidden in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, all through those years, up until now. There is a mystery. It's there, it's alluded to, but it's not clear. The prophets didn't understand it. Then in the New Testament, for the first time, the mystery was revealed. And Paul says that mystery is Christ in us. And so this is the unveiling of the mystery, the introduction of the bride of Christ, the revelation of the church. All right, let's get started. Let's take a look at that. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." Now, we talked about that last couple of weeks. They were together. This was probably in the upper room, same place that they were. We don't know that for sure, but there's no reason to think that it was somewhere else. But what does it mean, the day of Pentecost? Well, Pentecost is a Greek word, and it has the same root as the words pentagram or pentagon. What do those things have in common? Well, they have five sides. A pentagram is a star with five sides. The pentagon, we know it as a building, but it's a shape that has five equal sides. Well, Pentecost is similar to that, but Pentecost really means 5 times 10. The word Pentecost means the 50th part of something, or the 50th in sequence or in order. To the Jews, it was the name of one of their feasts. It was a feast that began 50 days after Passover. That's why it was called Pentecost. Now, it's also called by some other names in the Old Testament. It is called the Feast of Harvest. It's called the Feast of Weeks because it was really a period of 7 weeks. Seven sevens is 49, so they called it the Feast of Weeks. And it's also called the Feast of First Fruits. Now, let me warn you that there is another feast called the Feast of First Fruits, but that title is also used of this feast in Exodus chapter 34. Don't look at it now, but you can look at that later when you go home. And I'll give you some others that you can look up here as well. So all of those are Old Testament references to this 50-day event, and it celebrates the harvesting of the first fruits of the wheat. Now, let's go take a look at this. Take your Bibles and turn back in the Old Testament, back into the Pentateuch, the first five books, to the book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and look with me there in verse 23. Leviticus chapter 23. We are introduced in this chapter to all of the Old Testament feasts. Now, we're not going to take time to look at all of them tonight, but you really should go back and read them later when you have time and familiarize yourself with them. We're going to allude to many of them tonight, but we're not going to go back and read about all of them. But I want you to look with me at this particular feast. So look with me in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning with verse 9. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath," now mark that, "on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Now, in the Old Testament, God wanted to show his people what was coming in the future. That is, he wanted to explain to them his redemptive program. But the Jews weren't great theologians, and so what God did was God gave them a picture book, all right? God drew them pictures. In the history of Israel, we find pictures of God's plan. And in that vein, the key feasts that are revealed in the Old Testament are really pictures of the work of Christ. For instance, the first was Passover. And the Passover was the killing and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And that was done on the 14th of Nisan every year, which, because the Hebrew calendar is different from the Roman calendar and the Gregorian calendar that we use, Passover on our calendar falls on a different date each year, but in the Hebrew calendar, it's always on the 14th of Nisan. But the Passover was a picture of what? Well, it was a picture of the death of Christ, right? Because he was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the ultimate Passover lamb, the perfect Passover lamb, the one true sacrifice for sin. What John the Baptist called him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God bringing about the fulfillment of the picture of the Passover had his son die. And remember this. Had his son die on Passover. Remember? The time when Jesus died was the Passover. That's significant. Now, and by the way, that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Bible describes, Paul describes Christ as our Passover. And so the first feast of Leviticus chapter 23 was the Passover, which was fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. Now, the second feast in Leviticus 23 was the day after Passover, and it was a celebration of first fruits. And this was a celebration symbolizing the harvest to come, and so is a picture of the resurrection of Christ, which immediately followed, came immediately after his death. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 says, Christ is the first fruits of those who slept, referring to those who will be raised at the last day, which is you and I. Because he lives, we shall live also. Because he was raised, we have the assurance that we will be raised as well. As the first fruits of the grain was a promise of the coming harvest, the resurrection of Christ is a promise of our resurrection. And then, 50 days later, came the third feast, and that is what we read about in Leviticus chapter 23. It is the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Pentecost, and it is also a first fruits feast. It anticipates the wheat harvest in particular. And they did it, and this is important, they did it by offering loaves of bread baked with leaven. Okay, now I want you to hang on to that, all right, because it's important and we're going to come back to it in a minute. They offered loaves of bread baked with leaven. Now, understand that even at this feast, still the entire crop has not yet been fully harvested, but this anticipates a full harvest. But because these first fruits had arrived, it too was celebrated as a guarantee. Now, what was it a guarantee of? Well, it was a guarantee of the complete harvest. So what does the feast have to do with Christ? Well, it was on that day, on the day of Pentecost, the Lord sent the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our future and complete inheritance. The coming of the Holy Spirit is another kind of first fruits. He, the Holy Spirit, came as the first fruits. He came as the promise of more to follow. He came as the down payment, if you will, of the final, complete inheritance which is typified in another feast, which is the Feast of Trumpets, which you can also read about in Leviticus, chapter 23, verses 23 through 25. Now, let me add a note here that ties the Feast of Pentecost to the birth of the church as well. In the First Fruits Festival, the day after Passover, which pictured the resurrection, they brought bread with no leaven. All right? They brought bread with no leaven. Now, you say, well, all right, BJ, what is leaven? Well, leaven is yeast. All right? You put it in the bread to make it rise. And that's what makes it light and fluffy. If there's no leaven, then the bread will be thick and heavy. Well, what did the leaven represent? The leaven represented something very significant in the Bible, and I want you to see this. Let me just show you a few biblical examples, and we'll find out. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 16. There's three passages there in Matthew 16 I want you to see. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, the disciples misunderstood that. They started talking about, well, we didn't bring any bread. That must be what he's talking about. Now, drop down to verse 11. Jesus spoke to him again. He said, "How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. All right, now go to the Gospel of Luke and look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and look with me there in verse 1. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is'" what? "Hypocrisy." All right? Well, I thought he said that the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees was their teaching. Well, here he says that it's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. All right? Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and look with me at what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about this same subject, about leaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. "Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, when you put all those together, what is the picture? What does leaven picture in the Bible? Sin. Leaven in the Bible is always a picture of sin and evil. Now, you say, well, BJ, why is that? Why would leaven be a picture of sin? Well, listen, because when you put yeast in the dough, what causes it to rise is really a corrupting influence. Because, you see, enzymes that are present in the flour or created by the yeast break down the starch molecules into sugars. And some of these simple sugar molecules become food for the yeast, which is alive, by the way. It's a fungus. And as the yeast feeds on the sugar, it creates carbon dioxide, and it also, I mentioned something to you this morning, it also creates alcohol, which evaporates when it's baked, otherwise you'd get intoxicated when you eat bread. Because the biological and the chemical actions that take place as the bread ages and rises is basically fermentation, hence corruption. The carbon dioxide is what leavens the bread. Carbon dioxide gases filter through the dough, creating loft, that is, the rising. Now, I want to pause there for just a second and tell you, you talk about evidence for the inspiration of Scripture. There was no human science in the world that could explain how that process worked and why it worked. The Egyptians believed that fermentation was magic, but God knew because God designed it, and he revealed that corruption when he used leaven as a picture of sin. What an amazing revelation. Now, when the Jews celebrated the first fruits, the day after Passover, which pictured the resurrection of Christ, there was no leaven used in the bread. Why? Because in Christ there is no sin. All right? Because he is the sinless one. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. There was no leaven used in that bread. However, when they brought their loaf at Pentecost, it had leaven. Why is that? Well, listen, this is a fantastic picture. And that is, while there is no sin in Christ, there is sin in the church. All right? It is an indication that the local church, which is coming, which was established on that day, the day of Pentecost, and God gave us this as an indication that the local church will be made up of both believers and unbelievers. Now, we're not talking about the universal church, the body of Christ, that consists of all true believers everywhere from the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church, both living on earth and living in heaven, that is, whether living or deceased. And all of those people who are believers are members of the body of Christ, members of that universal church. There are no unbelievers in the universal church, which is a living organism. But in the local church, which is an organization, there are both those who are genuinely saved and a part of the universal church, and then there are those who are not saved and who are the leaven. They are counterfeit Christians. They are tares who corrupt the purity of the church. What an incredible picture that God paints for us there. And the Pentecost feast, by the way, is interesting as well, because the offering that is brought is not the loosely gathered sheaf of grain that's waved as an offering, but it is a loaf, a union of particles blended together into one, a unit, a body. And so in God's perfect design, since ages past, the church was destined to be born at Pentecost to fulfill these typological predictions. By the way, we talked about this before, but let me say it again. It didn't happen at this time because the disciples prayed, or because the disciples waited, or because the disciples tarried. This was a part of the sovereign, providential plan of God. And it would have happened whether they prayed or not. All right? The Spirit was to come as the first fruit guarantee of our full inheritance. And that, by the way, is exactly what Ephesians chapter 1 says about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So let me read to you. We'll just go over there and look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, and then we'll be done. Ephesians chapter 1, and look with me in verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit.